If you would like to turn with me this evening to the Lord's Day 30 in the Heidelberg Catechism, and then you can also turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 6, and it will be verse 6 that we will look into tonight in conjunction with Lord's Day 30. And this evening will be the conclusion of Lord's Day 30 and conclusion of the sacraments that we have been going through together in the Heidelberg Catechism. And it encompasses partly where we left off last time with self-examination, moving from question 81 into 82. But let's read both of these questions together as we prepare our hearts. Question 81, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Answer, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that the remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Question 82. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? Answer, no. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. And then to the Word of God, Micah chapter 6 at verse 6, which reads, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? My dear congregation, in the normal life of the Christian church, or in the general calendar of congregational life, there's no time in which the devil is more active than before, during, and after the communion of the Lord's Supper. It's during this time that the storm clouds seem to gather, and the devil begins his concentrated assault on the believer in a more intense way, a more consolidated way. And every believer must double their guard, double their efforts against him, and flee all the more to the high tower and the strong refuge, which is the Lord of hosts. The question that is before us is then, knowing this, how we are to prepare ourselves for the administration of the Lord's Supper. For whom is it intended? And the Catechism is quite clear in outlining the type of person, the type of soul that is welcome to the Lord's Supper, and at the same time giving the line of demarcation for those who are excluded from it within the assembly, within the congregation of the church. And that poignant question in verse 6 of Micah 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? How shall I come? The question is asked. And how, and bow myself before the high God? It's a penetrating question. It's a deep and even introspective question that needs answering, especially in light of the Lord's Supper and the preparation of it. Well, with this in mind, we're going to spend a few moments this evening discussing the particulars of preparation. And I freely confess tonight that while the words here are my own, I have borrowed heavily from Wilhelmus Abrakel in his 41st chapter titled The Practice of the Lord's Supper. And so this evening, we're going to look at three things. We'll see first the need for preparation. Secondly, we will examine the parts of preparation. And then thirdly, the work of preparation. The need for preparation, the parts of preparation, and the work of preparation. And then hopefully with some closing words of application. Well, first then tonight, the need for preparation. Why do we need a time of preparation at all? I would say that that's a question that is becoming more and more frequent, perhaps in our generation. Why is there such a need and emphasis on preparation? Shouldn't we be as ready now as we would be then to have the Lord's Supper? And I think I know the heart behind it and the desire that asks such a question, and I think that there's something to be said for that, especially in our modern day where the Lord's Supper is celebrated monthly. In the vast majority of evangelical churches in North America, and even in some churches celebrated weekly. And so they're saying, well, that preparation ought to be consolidated in just the weekly activity, even the daily life of the church. And we can understand, although I think that they look at it from a perspective that our forefathers didn't, and certainly that I myself don't. I think I can understand the impetus behind such a question. Of course, the automatic reaction to that then is to say that life is a daily preparation for the Lord's Supper, whether it be monthly or weekly. But the reality of it seems to be altogether different, where it is approaching such a common thing that it's really, there's no more effort put into preparing one's heart for the Lord's Day than there is for the Lord's Supper. And we all know by experience how that goes, if we're being completely honest tonight. We know how that goes. So, you know, our forefathers rightly, especially in the church order, although it was more frequent, every 2 months, according to the original church order of Dort, does say that it's left to the discretion of the local consistory on how often the Lord's Supper is to be administered. And then historically, not only in the Reformed tradition, but also the Puritan and Scottish Presbyterian tradition, it turns out to be quarterly, four times a year. And there are very good reasons for that. Fundamentally, I think the reason for the space that is placed between Lord's Supper and Lord's Supper is the subject that we're looking at this evening, the need for preparation. Why do we need preparation at all? It's for this simple reason. We need time for self-reflection and self-examination. In fact, self-examination is a command that is attached to the Lord's Supper. We find that in Paul's letter to his first letter to the Corinthians. And so if self-examination is the command, let a man examine himself and so let him eat that bread and eat that bread and drink that cup. If self-examination is the command, then preparation is merely the facilitator of the command. And it's a convention of man. 1 week dedicated to a time of reflection and self-examination. And as I said 2 Lord's Days ago, Preparation is not commanded. Self-examination is. And preparation is just simply the barrier, the container of self-examination. And we need this. We need this. We are all fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And we do not have an ever-increasing, always upward spiritual trajectory. Never falling back to the ground. That our spiritual walk is just from mountaintop to mountaintop, from peak to peak. Well, no, because we know by experience that we are chained. In fact, Paul uses that language. We're chained, as it were, to the old man, to our old nature. And we're dragging him around in us. And we're constantly tending earthward in our hearts. Not upward, earthward, downward. That's just the natural tendency of our human condition. Children, if I was to say to you, here, take this baseball and I want you to throw it as high into the air as you possibly can, I might say, wow, that was really high. Now I want you to keep the ball in the air. Well, you would say, Pastor, I can't do that. Well, why can't you keep it in the air? You say, because gravity pulls it back to the earth. And so it is with each of us, spiritually speaking. No matter how high we might attain, no matter what great heights might be reached in the way of faith, because we still carry about us the old man, we tend toward the earth. We tend toward sin. We tend toward the world. And so self-examination is essentially standing back and taking an inventory of where we are at in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and His sacrifice upon the cross. To check the ground upon which we stand. The Lord has called His people to newness of life. Am I walking in newness of life? Am I coming up higher? Well, self-examination is an aid to that in reference to the Lord's Supper. And as I've said to you before, we need this every day. Not just before the Lord's Supper. That's true. And it's wonderful if you are already doing this every day. But most of us do not. We should. But we are sinful and we are selfish and we are spiritually lazy. That self-examination should be done by us before we enter here on the Sabbath. And I've said before that the one who's not fit to sit at the table because of self-examination is no more fit to sit under the preaching because of a lack of self-examination. They are both, the preaching of the Word of God and the Lord's Supper are both means of grace. And while the heart should be brought into a suitable frame for each, the preaching and the Lord's Supper, there is a stronger emphasis on self-examination needed for the Lord's Supper. Extra attention needs to be given to it. Let me see if I can illustrate this in a way that would help us to understand the principle. I want you to picture a newly engaged couple, deeply in love. And they have decided between the two of them that they're going to spend every Saturday morning together hiking or sightseeing or just spending time enjoying each other's company and fellowship. And so when they both wake up Saturday morning with their, you know, in their respective homes with their bedhead and they're in their pajamas, they're thinking now about the day that's before them. Do they take time to get themselves ready? Of course. Does he get himself ready in a way that would be different if he was getting himself ready to spend time with his pals? Probably. Does she? They have each other in mind because it's Saturday morning and it's their time together. There'd be a certain amount of time of washing and freshening up and choosing their clothes and doing their hair and maybe a spritz of cologne or perfume, all the while thinking of each other. And why do they do this? Well, they care deeply for each other. That's the reason. And they want to demonstrate a reasonable reflection of their love for the other. They want to give them the love and honor that's due them in such a relationship. So months pass, and the wedding day of this engaged couple arrives. They both wake up in their respective homes for the last time. Does this day look any different than all of the other Saturday mornings that had gone before? Does it look any different? Yes. We would say it would look different. It's a morning that is preparing for a closer, more intimate union and fellowship. Even more thought, more attention will be paid to thinking about that person. More attention will be given to personal grooming and attire and so on. Special attention to many more details than even a Saturday morning would require. There is an adornment that takes place by way of detail, to adorn oneself. There is a veil and a beautiful dress. There's flowers. There'd be a tuxedo, maybe French cuffs, a bow tie, or some special type of attire. It's the wedding day, after all. Both of these days, the Saturday morning preparation and the wedding day preparation, both have an adornment attached to it. But if the groom showed up at the church that morning with his hiking boots on and a sack lunch, it would be less than appropriate. It was appropriate for regular fellowship, and the proper attention was paid to his credit on those days, but not as an expression of the deepest communion that he was about to enjoy and engage in with his bride. And so what I'm saying, congregation, and I think what our standards also teach in the Word of God, the Lord's Supper, like the preaching, is a means of grace. It's a way in which the Lord imparts actual grace through the preaching and then with the Lord's Supper through the elements of the bread and the wine. But there's a difference between the preaching and the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is more intimate in its whole design than the preaching of the Word of God is. It's closer in its proximity to the heart. And the reason why is because it's made up exclusively, or ought to be made up exclusively, of those who belong to the spiritual body of Christ. And here, the Lord meets in a very unique way, a very potent way, with the hearts of His children. That the Lord's Supper is the closest that the Church of Christ on earth will come to their Savior this side of eternity. And it diminishes in no way whatsoever the importance of preparation for the public worship of God. And both the Lord's Supper and the preaching of the Word of God are means of grace. Yet the Lord's Supper is a special means of grace. It's not a means of special grace. It's not a different kind of grace. It's the same grace, but it's a special means of grace. It's a very unique way in which He imparts it by faith there at the table directly to His own. So special attention is needed. So self-examination and preparation is not something that we can trivialize or overlook. When the Lord told the parable of the king's son's marriage, there was an examination, if you remember that parable, whether all had on the wedding garment or not. And so we must look to see whether we have it on as well. It's not something that we say, well, we took care of that back in time. Years ago, I took care of that examination of self and found it to be true. And now I don't really need to ever deal with it again. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw that there a man which had not on a wedding garment. It's needful, congregation, to put on that wedding garment each time the Lord's Supper is served. You suffer no trauma by doing so. You suffer no trauma by going back in your own heart and mind to the very beginning of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you suffer no trauma by going back, husbands and wives, and reviewing and recounting the beauty and joy of your wedding day. It's good. It's a beautiful thing. Do we need special preparation? Maybe that's a question that some of you are asking now. Well, this sounds reasonable, but I'm not quite convinced it's scriptural. Does it bear itself out in Scripture? Yes, it does. Preparation is clearly spelled out when a special encounter with the Lord is announced to God's people. We've been going through the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness. You'll remember a few weeks back, just before the Lord gave the law, the covenant, to Israel by the hand of Moses, in Exodus 19, He commanded Moses, "Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day." Was not the Lord with them the day before? And will he not be with them the fourth day after? Yes. Is he any less God in their midst? Did they forego then before this command? Did they forego the morning and evening sacrifice or their own time of prayer and meditation? Were they further in distance from the God who sees all and knows all? No. And yet here, when there was going to be a special communication between God and His people, He gives this specific command, sanctify yourself for the next 2 days. Wash your clothes. Prepare your hearts. Because I'm going to visit you in a special and unique way. When Israel was about to cross finally into the promised land, we find these words, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Time and again in the Old Testament, when the Lord is going to visit the nation, the people of Israel, in a special way, He is saying, set time apart. Sanctify yourselves. Prepare yourselves. And so if the Lord's Supper is extraordinary, then preparation must also be extraordinary. True, self-inspection before the Word of God, in prayer, in confession of sin, in repentance, these things help to prepare the heart. And I hope this Wednesday at our preparatory service midweek to open up what it means to adorn oneself. Because Brockle has this beautiful section in chapter 41 on what adorning before the Lord's Supper looks like. But confession of sin and prayer and repentance generally brings a greater blessing to the soul. Generally. Because there are exceptions. For instance, it's possible that a child of God, due to extraordinary events of a very busy week or two, can't give the attention that they would like to self-examination. And of course, they grieve over this, and they would never make a habit of this. But it happens. In the busy world in which we live, where some are going here and there and everywhere, and there's meeting upon meeting, and there's it doesn't seem to be enough hours in a day. They're going to bed late, they're getting up early, and they're at certain times of the year, they're just pressed for every moment, every second of the day seems to be taken up with something else. There is a concern that they have that I have not been able to really engage in any type of self-examination, therefore I should not go. But it is entirely possible that a believer can make very short work of self-examination in a small space of time and become in such a frame of heart very quickly that which is required before the Lord's Supper. Acknowledging freely the free and sovereign grace of God for their own lives, and electing love and that He knows their heart, and He knows their frame, He knows their need, that this can actually become a very short work. And I think the Lord often gives allowances for that. That can even be true on a Lord's Day morning before the Lord's Supper is actually given in the preached word. Interesting, too, that, and I said before, generally, it's interesting that on the other side of the coin, a child of God can have an excellent week of self-examination, a real time of personal self-inspection and reading the Word and in prayer and being aided by you know, godly materials. And they come through to a Saturday night and they feel that this week has really been special. Receiving light and mercy. And they come into the congregation and they find that it's all vanished. It's all gone. And now they don't see a clear path. They come to the Lord's Supper maybe, and they return with sorrow to their seat. That also has happened, and does happen. And even though both of these do happen, generally, preparation in self-examination ought to be our practice. For the promise is not only for salvation, but in preparation for any encounter with the Lord. And ye shall seek me and shall find me when ye seek me with your whole heart. That's not just dealing with those who are earnestly seeking the salvation of God in conversion. That is a principle that carries through in every aspect of the Christian walk. When ye search for me with all your heart. And so don't delay preparation. Or put it off. That's the clear message here. We fool ourselves in the work of self-examination when we say to ourselves, I'll do it, but I'll just do it later. First, I have to clear my desk. First, I have all these other things, I have all these open tabs in my mind, and I got to close all the tabs, and then I will get to a time of preparation and self-examination. The problem is, later never comes. And the time that we should have set aside, we fill with other things, neglecting the soul for the body. Replacing the eternal with the temporal. And here the devil is extra active. And he's extra active in our flock during a week of preparation. He knows full well how to place obstacles in your way, to make you extra busy, create friction in relationships, and set before our path innumerable other hindrances. And he wants nothing more than to make us ships tossed to and fro upon a sea of duties, even good duties, and distractions, and detours, always saying, later. You can do it. You can do it later. You're in no frame of mind. You're in no place now, right now, to do it. You can't come before the Lord now. Wait till tonight. Or better yet, fresh day, wait till tomorrow. Tomorrow will be better. And before you know it, it's the Lord's Day morning. And understand, dear one, that it's precisely during the time of preparation that you will feel the most unfit to attend. If you're in touch at all with the darkness of your own heart, that will be true for you. The first three lines of our form, which we're going to read after we conclude this evening, are so very important. the first three lines of the first three paragraphs, actually. First, that everyone consider by himself. That's how the paragraph begins. The second paragraph, that everyone examine his own heart. And then thirdly, that everyone examines his own conscience. It's hard work. It's painful work. And the enemy is going to do everything he can to make sure it doesn't happen. But it is a necessary work, which was our first thought. Secondly, the parts of preparation. When we are not inclined due to our sluggishness, the sluggishness of our fallen natures, to joy and communion with the Lord for so great a salvation, we need, congregation, to stir ourselves up in it. And I don't mean in any fleshly way either. I've experienced this myself, a purely sensual stirring up of my emotions by human means, which always ended in the disappointment of heart. I remember very clearly, for instance, whipping into an emotional frenzy by way of lights and effects and especially music, the worship of my youth, which was very emotional. Professionally done, beautiful to the ear. And oh, you would, in the moment, you would think this is just rapture, it's transport. But as soon as the music stopped and the excitement died down, I was no different than I was before. It was all in emotion. No, we're speaking of something real here, stirring our own hearts up to it. Something deep, something more abiding than just emotion. The great help in having the heart in a good frame of thought is to remember where we would like to be. That is, at the Lord's Supper. It's not an earthly meeting. People may come in and they may observe this gathering of people at the Lord's Supper and conclude that it is just a church rite. It's the inner club. It's just for the very special within a particular framework of a church group. It's just a meeting. It's anything but. It's a heavenly meeting. It's the place where the travelers to Zion meet for their spiritual food and rest. To be brought to a place of understanding as Jacob did at Haran, surely the Lord is in this place. This is none other than the house of God. To think. To take time out and to think that the table here is of the Lord's preparing. He prepared for his loved people, a people chosen in the covenant of redemption in eternity past, called with an everlasting love. And he called them his own. And he called them with bands of love, with promises of love. It's the table of the bridegroom where the Holy Spirit pours out his grace on needy and unworthy hearts. It's a special place. Where all kinds of pilgrims come to be seated at that table in the wilderness, called in different ways, yet all by a holy calling. Here comes one timid and shy. Here comes another one overwhelmed by love. Another one coming, carrying what seems to be a tremendously heavy burden of trials. Another one filled with fear and anxiety. And another one overcome with raptured love. Here comes one who can't so much as lift his head. There comes one weak in faith, limping. Behind him, one strong in faith, leaning, believing. One feels that his feet are standing on sand, while another one feels that his feet are firmly planted on a rock. This one comes searching for her beloved. And then another one leaning on her beloved. That the infant in grace comes for gentle milk. And the father and mother in Israel for heavenly meat. Each one looking, longing for a meeting with their Savior, with their Deliverer, and with their friend. We must come to think of the table as a gateway to heaven, as the suburbs of heaven. There the host, the Lord Jesus himself, causes them in a very unique way to taste and to see that he is good. There he often shows them in their hearts and in their minds a view of heaven from the delectable mountains. What he has prepared for those who love him. They're the recipients of divine grace and divine favor, unworthy, yet deeply loved by him. He shows them his wisdom and his truth, his strength and his might, his compassion, his long suffering. He tells them that he knows of their wanderings and their fearful steps, but he will never leave them, and he will never forsake them. It's the inner chamber of the banqueting house. And the banner that stretches over that table is love. As the bride says in Song of Solomon, "Set me a seal upon thine heart and a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame." Then be stirred up by the friendly invitations of the bridegroom, whereby he calls you. "Come, for all things are now ready. Come unto the banquet feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He has no need of you. He could have passed over you, but he chose you. Even you above all people as it is this day, Deuteronomy 10 says. And then be stirred up by remembering that it is a public confession of Christ to come to the table. Telling all who would see, I have made my choice. If it's your first time, it's a public confession. The seal of your promise made with your yes during public confession of faith before the congregation. And if it's your 100th time, the confession is exactly the same. This is my beloved. This is my friend. That you're not ashamed to call him Lord. That you desire to confess him before the saints and indeed before the world. It is a confession that indeed I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil. And so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that in all things they must be subservient to my salvation. The Lord's Supper is the looking glass in which we see him whom our souls love and love to confess that it is so. And in thinking on these things, there should be a fresh stirring of your heart toward him and for his table. Well, thirdly, the work of preparation. The work of preparation obviously consists mostly in self-examination. And to not put too fine a point on it, as our catechism says in question 82, are they to be admitted to the supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? The Lord's Supper is not given to the stranger. A stranger to Christ. The Lord's Supper is not for the unbeliever, nor is the Lord's Supper a converting ordinance that you come to the table to be saved. No. It's only for the believer. It's a great sin to take the elements of the table as a faithless sinner. Unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body. Well, how can that be done? Well, it can be taken unworthily by presuming that you have a part in Christ when you have none. Perhaps a problem for none of us, perhaps a problem for some of us, to think, I'm baptized, I attend the Lord's Day twice. I don't live in a way in the sight of others that brings shame to Christ. I read my Bible. I pray. Christ invites me, and so I go. People, as Brockle says, who measure themselves by themselves. They look no further than the end of their own nose. They look no further than outward things and manners and customs and doctrines and beliefs. Especially making sure that habitual sins are at least paused for a time and left outside the church, as it were, only to be picked up at the door on the way home. Where it could be, where naked assent to doctrine, pure doctrine, good doctrine, true doctrine, has never, ever given way to a brokenness of heart, humility, and their own personal falling upon the merits of Christ for their souls. Where the blood is proclaimed from their lips, but has never been personally applied to their hearts. That's one way to take the table of the Lord unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body personally. They take the table unworthily, those who can't even bring themselves at all to self-examination, either because they don't know how, or they are afraid of what they're going to find if they do perform self-examination. And so self-examination is never entered into at all. Or they're perhaps afraid of what others will think of them if they do not go. And so they go for all of the wrong reasons. An unbeliever may not attend. A stranger or the uncircumcised in the Old Testament could not take part in the Passover meal. And so neither can an unbelieving soul partake of the Lord's Supper. And so you'll ask, if I can't tell if I'm a true believer, surely then I need to stay away. If I can't know that I am a true believer, then it's best for me not to attend at all. Well, who are the unconverted? People who are ignorant of even the most basic elements of Christ's person and work, his doing and dying. They're ignorant of it. Those who have no experience of personal faith in Christ are unconverted. Those who do not desire to be holy as God is holy, they have no inkling, no desire for that at all. They can live at perfect peace with their sins and never seek forgiveness in Christ. And union with Christ has no attraction to them, except insofar as it would allow them to escape the punishment of hell. Well, then it's attractive. Other than that, not at all. They have no knowledge of the forgiveness of sin and redemption through His blood. They live entirely in this world. They live entirely for this world, whose enticements are all they can really think about. So what they live for is what they work for. And they might be anxious, but only anxious about this world and having it at their disposal, completely satisfied living a religious life, but of no union with Christ, no longing for Him, no receiving Him, no supplicating to Him for forgiveness. That's who the unconverted are. those who are thus must stay away from the table. You say, but that doesn't exactly answer my question. After all that, what if I still can't know that I'm a true believer? Surely I must stay away. I love what Brockle says to you. He says, one ought never to consider it a privilege if he does not partake. Rather, it must cause great sorrow if he is not permitted to come forward and must refrain from partaking. It is entirely wrong to seek for reasons to refrain from partaking and thus to pacify the conscience. It is not essential for partaking that a person has a complete, steadfast, and active assurance which sets him free from concern whether he is in the state of grace or not. An assurance by which he reflexively appropriates grace. Rather, it is sufficient for the one to be sure of the extrinsic, that's what the Lord has done, extrinsic acts of faith and repentance, trusting in what He has done. Not that I know it absolutely by my own experience, but I'm trusting in what He has done, Brockle is saying. To be assured of the extrinsic acts of faith and repentance. Now listen carefully. Even if one dare not draw the conclusion, I believe I'm converted. How's that for the old paths? But the true believer will see more at times than at others of the need of their heart of hearts. He needs Christ's blood to justify him. He needs His holiness to cover him. He needs His obedience to be laid upon my disobedience. He has an O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, wrestling match in his own heart. A battle will be there between the old man and the new. The lusts of the flesh and of the eye and the pride of life will carry him away, and then the Spirit again will draw him back. And he desires more than anything, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That if these things find residence in you, then you must come to the table. It's not full assurance that qualifies you. It's need. Need of Christ. Many lack assurance who come to the table and even administer it. But all is set aside for the need of the soul. To say, seal these things to me, precious Savior. And so in conclusion, dear one, where do you stand? In the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord, on what basis will you attend or refrain? I have much more to say, which I hope to make our meditation this Wednesday, but where do you stand? You say with Ezekiel, awake, O north wind, and come thou south wind, and blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruit. Pray, come, blessed Spirit, in all the wealth of thy gifts and graces, as I am about to perish. Come with the north wind this week and bring with it conviction of sin, my own sin, seen in the light of the Savior's cross at Calvary. And then come this week as the south wind, with all the soothing and comforting, sanctifying influences. Bearing on its wings the beloved's own precious words of mercy, revealing the wonders of his love and the tenderness of his sympathy and the riches of his grace. Let the spices, the fragrance of a grateful heart then, dear one, filled with all joy and peace in believing, be poured out at the table. And may the Lord add his blessing to our thoughts. Amen.